Walter Meyer told a story recorded by Sam Gordon in his wonderful commentary on the book of Philippians. We're going to have Sam come over from the UK this summer in our summer series. He told a story about a man who had been shipwrecked. He alone had made it to a deserted island where he languished for months. In the days that followed, he was able to painstakingly construct a hut with a few of the boards that washed upon shore from that wreck. He also found some other items that washed up as well, precious things that enabled him to barely sustain life on this deserted island. His little hut became his haven, protecting him from the harsh elements. It also became the place where he could safeguard his possessions from curious animals. One evening, after spending a long day searching for food, as he walked back, he was stunned to find his little hut engulfed in flames. Somehow embers from his fire had touched off a blaze that he just couldn't put out, and he lost everything. He was despondent. He was, of course, crushed by this loss. He spent the night tossing and turning on the sandy beach below the smoldering ruins of his hut. He awakened the next morning to the sound of voices, and to his utter surprise, a ship was anchored just off the island, and crew members were stepping ashore, and one ran up to him and said, "We saw your smoke signal and came to rescue you from this island." What seemed like total destruction and cause for despair had been the means of his deliverance. It's a wonderful story, and we can't imagine really the joy in the man's heart as he left that island and sailed for home. When we observe the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, where I invite you to return with me, he declares his joy, and it is a deep sense of joy, which is all the more remarkable because, well, for one thing, there isn't any ship anchored off the island to rescue him. In fact, the believers in Rome, for the most part, have abandoned him. He might as well be on a deserted island. There's no rescue party showing up after a sleepless night or two. In the words of one commentator, Paul is surrounded in a sea of trouble. He's shackled to a soldier, a praetorian guard, 24/7. He's confined to house arrest. He's charged with fomenting civil unrest, which was a capital crime. Most of the believers in Rome had abandoned him, assuming that he was under the judgment of God for even being incarcerated. He's awaiting his day in court. Yet he remarkably says in verse 18, as you come to the end of it, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Remarkable. There's no ship in sight to rescue me, but yes, I will rejoice. Paul's decision to rejoice, whether he lived or died, wasn't some kind of irrational piety because apostles are supposed to talk like this. It was actually based on knowledge. In fact, let's move into verse 19 where he writes, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. For I know," you ought to underline that or circle it, "I know." Oida is the Greek word. It means to grasp with mental certainty. Not "I hope so." I think so. I'm going to bite my nails about this, but I'm hanging on. No, I know this is going to turn out for my deliverance. Most commentators, by the way, as I studied and researched what they thought or read themselves on the subject, many of them believe that Paul was actually quoting Job's reply to Zophar, one of his counselors, as Job delivers that incredible statement of trust, "Though he slay me, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. This will turn out for my deliverance." Job 13. Now the question that immediately comes to your mind as a Bible student is, what's Paul actually thinking about here when he says that he's absolutely convinced he's going to be delivered? Is he hoping for some rescue party to come and have one of those baskets down the wall kinds of events again? Is he expecting an angel perhaps to come and start moving that little house around and his shackles fall off and he can walk past the sleeping guard? Is he referring to being vindicated in court? Is he talking about having his testimony delivered in the sense that the leaders in Rome will understand he's not being incarcerated because of God's judgment? Well, from the way Paul clarifies it in this paragraph about living or dying, it seems best to understand Paul's idea of deliverance as either being delivered in court by means of an innocent verdict, or a verdict of innocence, which allows him to live, or being delivered by death into the presence of Christ. As if to say, whether I live to see the light of day again as a free man, or end up being executed, I consider either one of these conclusions my deliverance. And I'm going to trust God for whichever comes, and in that I can rejoice. One way or another, life or death, they will mean deliverance for me. Now, you get to the end of that. If that's where we stop, we could come up with this amazing testimony of Paul, the great man of confidence, and all of us wish we were more like him, and he just sort of leaves us in the dust. I mean, if there is a testimony of the epitome of a confident Christian, here it is. No wonder he's the apostle and we're not. He's marooned on a deserted island. His hut's going up in flames. But even before he sees the ship that arrives, he's rejoicing in his deliverance. Well, not so fast. Sometimes it helps to just keep reading. While Paul is convinced of his ultimate deliverance, he's actually not sure how he's going to behave in the meantime. So he's going to reveal now two things that he's absolutely dependent upon, which, by the way, are the same two things that you and I have upon which we can depend, or should, as we're on our deserted island, where we discover the truth of Charles Spurgeon's words 150 years ago, that we really are at our spiritual best when we're shipwrecked on the island of God's sovereignty. What are these two critical things that we learn to appreciate more than ever when isolated or feeling deserted? Well, the first thing Paul is depending on is the prayers of the saints. Look at verse 19 again. For I know that through your prayers, the end of the verse, this will turn out for my deliverance. In other words, I can't rejoice unless I know you are praying for me. I love the fact that Paul was never too big to ask for prayer. He was never so confident, you know, as an apostle ought to be, never so confident that he didn't fully realize he was actually helpless without the help of God. And he says, would you pray to that end for me? In fact, throughout his letters, you find this theme where he's begging other believers to pray. To the Thessalonians, he writes, pray for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:25. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, brethren, he writes, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored and that we may be delivered. 2 Thessalonians 3:1-2. He writes to the Corinthian church, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. 2 Corinthians 1:11. He wrote to the Roman believers, I appeal to you, I beg you, brothers and sisters, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. In other words, I know I'm going to be delivered either by life or death, but I need help along the way through your prayers. Here's the balance of Paul's confidence. In fact, John MacArthur writes in his commentary, Paul believed in the limitless sovereignty of God, and he had total confidence that God's purposes would be carried out. But he also knew that God's sovereign plan incorporated the prayers of his people in the mystery of God's providence. His plans and our prayers co-labor in fulfilling his purposes. And I can tell you, having known the Lord now for several decades, that is still as much a mystery to me today as it was 30 years ago. But if you've noticed in your study of the Word, God's Word never hints that we don't need to pray because, well, God's just going to do it. In fact, the opposite is true. Paul will tell the same group of believers later on in Philippians chapter 4, pray about everything, in everything. By prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. The truth is, the Lord emphasizes our praying much more than we apply, and our prayers are much more significant than we could ever begin to understand. But I'll tell you what we do understand. We do understand what it means when someone comes to us and says, I am praying for you. We unfortunately assume the stronger someone is in Christ, the less they're going to need the prayers of other believers. Here's Paul saying, you got to pray for me. Aren't you glad he did? I'll never forget learning a little better balanced view of this principle in my own life. As a man I deeply admired, the president of a missions organization I greatly respected, sit in the front seat of my car and weep openly, his body heaving with sobs over the pressure and the pain he was at that time experiencing. And he asked for prayer. Listen, the fact that he was weeping marked me. I didn't think, you know, heroes of the faith did that kind of thing. And then he needed my prayers. That moment marked me. And it rewrote some of my youthful misconceptions of spiritual maturity. Here Paul, who is confident in his ultimate deliverance as God unfolds for him his purposes, in the meantime tells these Philippian believers he must have their prayer support on his behalf. Secondly, Paul not only depends upon their prayers, the prayers of the saints, but also on the provision of the Spirit. Notice again, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. The word here used by Paul translated help, the help of the Spirit, is from a word that can be rendered supply or full provision. In other words, it describes that generous, sufficient, bountiful resource of the Spirit of God. Paul has every reason, by the way, to be concerned about what he's going to say when he stands before the imperial court. That is no doubt troubling his mind. He begs for them to pray for him, and specifically that the Spirit will supply him. He's probably thinking, we're not sure, but he more than likely is thinking back to that promise of Jesus that he made in Matthew's gospel in chapter 10, where he said, you're going to be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness for me. And when they deliver you over, don't be anxious how you're going to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit speaking through you. Matthew 10, 18 to 20. See, Paul is absolutely confident in the purposes of God being fulfilled. He's just not that confident in how well he'll do when he's called to stand and speak. So he states with utter and open transparency, he's depending on the prayers of his friends, and he's depending on the prayer or the supply of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've been with us, you remember perhaps back in chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11 that Paul prayed for the Philippians in that wonderful list of things that he prayed for. Now he is about to hand over to them his personal prayer requests. And there are three of them I'm going to point out. Let me give you the principal statement first if you're taking any kind of outline. He prays first, pray that I will mind what matters most. Notice the first phrase of verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. In other words, I really want you to pray that I'll not let you down. I don't want to let you down. I don't want to let the Lord down. I don't want to let the church down. I don't want to let the gospel down. Pray that I'll not be ashamed. The world's going to watch me. Caesar himself may perhaps hear from me. I don't want to miss at the moment what matters most. In fact, the word translated here, eager expectation, has to do with focusing on something with the head turned away from things that don't matter as much. In fact, it's a word made up of three words, the preposition away, the noun for the head, and the verb, which means to watch. In other words, Paul is asking them to pray that his head will be turned away from less important things and focus on the most important thing. To put it more simply, Paul doesn't want to be looking in the wrong direction and miss the crucial thing. As I was studying this particular word, I remembered an event from 45 years ago. It's amazing. I can remember 45 years ago. I can't remember 45 minutes ago. But at any rate, if you know why, don't tell me. It's probably not good. But at any rate, I remembered looking at this word when I was about 12 and my older brother was 14. Younger brothers were 8 and the littlest one, I believe, 5 or 6. My parents had just purchased a television for the first time. First television. He got it used from a friend, black and white, and you had to turn the channels with a pair of pliers. You remember those wonderful days? Well, some of you don't. You've never turned a channel in your life. How many of you know what it means to turn a channel? Well, this was one of those. It was in the living room. It would be eventually replaced by a wonderful Everett piano that was given to my missionary parents, and the TV was put in the basement. But for the moment, it was in the living room. And it was one Saturday. My parents had a meeting to go to. They'd be gone for an hour or two, and they left us there. And before they left, they'd given us a list of chores, and we had homework to do. And my mother said to all four of us, "Do not turn on the television." The thought had never occurred to us. And they left. As soon as they left, my brothers turned on the television. I protested. I was outnumbered. At any rate, we put our 6-year-old brother on the windowsill to stand guard and to watch. It was his eye. He could see just above, you know, the half window as he stood there. I can still see him barefoot hanging onto the windowsill. And that was his role. Around the corner in the living room, we sat, us older boys, and watch the TV. He was supposed to watch because as soon as he saw our parents' car coming back, turning off, coming down Red Brook Road, we had about a block and a half to, you know, get back to what we were supposed to be doing. Of course, our little brother didn't like the assignment. He couldn't get a clear picture, you know, of the TV. It was just around the corner, and if he gripped the windowsill and got right on his toes and leaned back, he could take his head and look around and just catch it. And of course, when we saw him, we'd say, "Stop it! You got to be looking out that window. This is your assignment. You're going to be rewarded one day in heaven for doing that. Do that. Stay at it." And sure enough, sooner or later, he said, "They're coming!" I mean, it was like the rapture. Everything changed in the twinkling of an eye. Books are open. He hops off the windowsill. TV's turned off. Our parents come in the door. My mother, the first thing out of her mouth was, "Did you boys watch television?" She was always so suspicious. I do not know why. And of course, we, I'm sure, in unison, rather angelically said, "No, mother, of course not." She walked across the living room, and she put her hand on the back of the TV. You remember those days when they had those big tubes inside the TV that heated up? You could fry an egg back there. And she marched all four of us up to that room where the judgment seat of Christ came early. We were watching the wrong thing. And our little brother had to really stretch out his neck to watch it. That's the idea here of this compound word. Only with Paul, he's saying, "Would you pray for me that I stretch out my neck to look at what I'm supposed to be looking at? That I mind what matters. That I'm desirous to focus on what matters most and not be distracted by lesser things. Certainly things that I've been commanded not to watch or not to pursue or not to experience. Pray that I'll not be ashamed by having focused my attention on the wrong stuff. We're going to talk more about that tonight as we take a case study from the Bible on resisting temptation from the life of a man who failed miserably. In fact, over and over, the first recorded words of his biography are the words, I saw. Paul now gives the Philippian believers another prayer request. Pray that I will model courage where it counts. Look at verse 20 again. That I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always. So Paul isn't as concerned about the courtroom as he is about his character. In other words, pray that I'll be true no matter what the verdict is. See, it's easy for us to forget, isn't it? That Paul is actually on the tightrope of life and death. We'll look at it more in our next study. This was serious. And there are brothers and sisters of ours in the Lord around the world today paying that price. There are more people martyred in the last century than any other century in church history. And the 21st century is off with even more, paying the price for trusting Christ. Paul says, I don't want to be ashamed. Pray that I'll have courage. What does that imply? He's not feeling very courageous. I've often thumbed through the pages of a book published by the Voice of the Martyrs organization. It's an attempt to update Fox's Book of Martyrs, which was published originally in 1563, and there's a new publication in about 2004, 2005, where they've put a lot of new testimonials from around the world of those who paid the price. For instance, this updated version includes a note smuggled out of Romania while it was under a communist regime just a decade or so ago. It reads this: "We do not pray to be better Christians, but that we may be the only kind of Christian God meant us to be. Faithful." Paul is effectively writing to the Philippians, pray for me that I'll be the only kind of Christian there really ought to be. Faithful. Let me point out as well, Paul's word here for courage can be understood as bold speech. He gives a little nuance to it when you understand it could be translated forthrightness or forthrightness in speech. In other words, he's not praying for the courage to just take it on the chin. He's actually praying for the kind of courage that ultimately, publicly, verbally identifies with the gospel. The same kind of temptation perhaps that you're wrestling with now more than ever. You know, the kind of pressure that wants to sort of tempt you to be quiet. Or you might cause trouble. In this updated Book of Martyrs, it also included the recent testimony of Chet Bitterman, a Wycliffe Bible translator. He was abducted in Bogota, Colombia. And his abductors, these soldiers, demanded a ransom. And they also demanded that Wycliffe exit every missionary from the country. Of course, Wycliffe refused both. As evangelical missionary organizations that I know of do the same, they refuse to pay ransoms or bribes, because that would put every missionary at risk immediately. So they refused. Chet was able to get out a letter to his wife who was in the States, and he wrote about the potential ministry he might have among these soldiers. God was buoying his spirit with courage as people prayed for him. And he added this. He said, remember Paul and the Praetorian Guard in Philippians 1. Maybe God will give me the same opportunity with these soldiers who are guarding me. We're not sure of any of the details. All we do know is that after 48 days, his life was ended by a single bullet. Heaven alone has recorded the impact of his testimony. But Wycliffe received an unbelievable amount of requests of potential missionaries following his death. not long ago, according to information smuggled out of North Korea, a country brutally persecuting Christians, which our media shuts down. Several families were herded together and their children taken from them to be hung unless the parents recanted of their belief in Jesus Christ, and the parents refused to deny Christ. And as their children were hung, these adults gathered and quietly, through tears and anguish, sang the hymn text, "More love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee." So you get that kind of courage when it happens. Paul is saying, I think it's going to happen. So would you pray that when that happens, I will have that kind of courage? That I won't be ashamed, that I'll be bold, so that Christ will be honored in my body. By the way, that last part of verse 20 provides one last prayer request. Notice this third. He's saying, pray that I will magnify my master with all my might. Did you catch the request? That Christ will be honored in my body. Now, I want you to watch this. Paul isn't just praying that Christ will be honored. Paul knows that Christ one day will be. In fact, all of human history will acknowledge by bending on their knee that he is indeed sovereign Lord. You really don't even need to pray about that. That's going to happen. Paul knows it's going to happen. Paul isn't just saying, oh, pray that Christ will be honored. He wants them, notice carefully again by looking, that Christ will be honored in him. It's easy to say, Lord, please show people your glory. Lord, please allow people to hear the gospel. Lord, please allow the truth of your word to be known. Please, Lord, let your grace be seen to others. It's another thing to say, oh, Lord, may your glory be seen in the way I live. May your grace be seen through my actions. May the truth of your gospel be heard through my lips. That's another thing entirely. Jesus Christ will be exalted one day. Paul's saying, I want Jesus Christ to be exalted today in my body. Again, he's not so concerned with the verdict of his trial as much as he was the value of his testimony in the public arena. I want people to see Christ honored in my life. Let me take this a bit further. Paul says here, pray that Christ will be honored. You could render that word magnified. It's from the word megaluno, which means to make bigger, to make large. We call it supersizing something, right? Megasize the object, make it larger. What does that mean? How can we little human beings make Jesus larger? Warren Wiersbe provoked my thoughts along this way, in a helpful illustration, he said, you know, the stars and the planets out there are actually very large. But to our naked eye, they're very tiny, the little dots in the sky. Many of them, however, make Earth look like a marble. However, if you take a telescope, little telescope, and you train it toward one of those objects, you bring them closer, as it were, to you as they're magnified. Warren Wiersbe writes this, to the average person, Jesus Christ is a misty figure, a far-off figure who lived centuries ago. But as they watch your life and mine, we act as a telescope. We're bringing Jesus Christ closer in real life to them. You could change the analogy. You could take a magnifying glass or you could take a microscope, couldn't you? And you can make something very small much larger. That's what Paul is saying. He's effectively saying, I want my actions and my character to reveal, to bring closer to people Jesus, my master. I want to make my master larger, as it were, more magnificent in what people see demonstrated through my life. I want to make much of my master. With all my might. This isn't going to be an easy life. but it'll be right. It might require great sacrifice and effort, but it will be possible. See, we're choosing to live our lives not on the basis of that which is easy, but what God has determined to be right. And for each of us, that is going to look a little different here and there. I'm not talking about doctrine. I'm talking about application or practice. He chooses each one of us, and we're all a little different kind of telescope. We're all a little different kind of microscope or magnifying glass. And he's going to magnify through us uniquely his character to those who see him through us. The best way to do that, Paul is saying, is to focus on what matters, to model boldness, to make much of Jesus Christ. So don't forget, it means to admit here with a great apostle, I'm going to have to depend on the Holy Spirit. And then, and this is where he started in our study, I'm going to need your prayers on my behalf. It's never been easy to live for the Lord. It's never been easy to testify of him. There are some cultures where it's more difficult. But I've never met a Christian who said, you know, the wonderful thing about Christianity is it's just so easy. It's just so easy to live for him. Simple. Rose petals are strewn along my path. It's one glorious, cheerful day after another. I smiled as I read recently this interesting article. A researcher had spent a lot of time excavated documents that track back to the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries B.C., so 300 or 400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. I was intrigued with what they were wrestling with back then. And he categorized everything into 5 forms. These are things that people really struggle with in general. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about life in general. Number one, people struggled with the imminent outbreak of international hostility. Number two, the weakening of marriages and the breakup of homes. Number three, the rebellion of young people and their lack of respect for their parents, like my brothers. Number four, the corruption of politics. And number five, love this one, holes in the public roads. Some things never change, do they? Frankly, it's never been easy to live, much less live for Christ. For the believer, the battle never lets up. So take it from this aging apostle, a man who tutored the church, but at the same time honestly and openly and transparently said, I need you to pray for me. And like never before, I need to depend on the Holy Spirit. I can't do it without him, and I can't do it without you. And pray when you pray for me this. And by the way, this clarifies our own prayer requests. It isn't for our aches and pains and these things that are trivial and passing. Pray this. Pray that we will mind what matters most. Pray that we will model courage. Pray that we will magnify Jesus Christ. Pray that. The choir sang earlier a wonderful arrangement. The words are sent to me in a manuscript in the weekend. And I thought these words perfectly summed up some of the study today. So let me close by reading them again. You can pack your things away. There are moments on our journey following the Lord when God illumines every step we take. There are times when circumstances make perfect sense to us as we try to understand each move he makes. But when the path grows dim and our questions have no answers, turn to him and bow the knee. Bow the knee. Trust the heart of your Father when the answer goes beyond what you can see. Bow the knee. Lift your eyes toward heaven and believe the one who holds eternity. When you don't understand the purpose of his plan, in the presence of your King, bow the knee. There are days when clouds surround us, the rain begins to fall, and the cold and lonely winds won't cease to blow, and there seems to be no reason for the suffering we feel. We're tempted to believe God doesn't know. When the storms arise, don't forget we live by faith and not by sight. Bow the knee. Trust the heart of your father when the answer goes beyond what you can see. Bow the knee. Lift your eyes toward heaven and believe the one who holds eternity. When you don't understand the purpose of his plan, in the presence of your king, bow the knee. In the presence of your king, bow the knee. Father, thank you for the testimony of your servant Paul. Someone by now, after years of missionary travels and theological truths and letters written, how refreshing to hear him ask for prayer. How encouraging it is to hear him say he's not quite sure how he'll behave. How reassuring to hear him say that he depends on the same things that we depend upon 1900 years later. The prayers of others and your Holy Spirit, before whom we, Father, as a body of believers, today bow our knee. Therein is security and understanding and peace. When you are great and magnificent and we, your servants, bowing before you. It might be easy for us to perhaps leave saying we really wish somebody prayed for us along these lines. Maybe we need to begin, Lord, to pray for someone else. Certainly for this body at large. Help us to become like the Philippians. Ultimately, that you are glorified and magnified in us and through us. May it be. We pray it in Jesus' name.